Today we're reading in Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. It's on page 1140 in your church Bibles. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor.
Morning, everybody. Really good to see you. Do hold that page in the Bible open, and you'll find there's an outline in the program, as usual. Please forgive my rather croaky voice. I've been a bit under the weather this week. I've actually had real man flu, so you can imagine how ill I have been this week. It's worse than having a baby, really. It's so extraordinary. Can I encourage you, if you had even momentarily forgotten, that everyone is welcome to our prayer meeting this week on Wednesday, 8 for 8:15 start. This week is a special prayer meeting. That is to say, we're considering our building development plans. So if you're new here and don't know much about it, it'd be a fantastic opportunity to catch up. We do really want everyone to make an effort. Even if normally you can't come, this week we really need everyone there. Some exciting news to show you. We want everyone there this Wednesday. We need to pray together. So please, everybody, get to the prayer meeting on Wednesday, even if you never, ever come again. Come this Wednesday. I might say something different to you next week, but this week that will do. Now listen, this is a wonderful passage to look at together. Let's bow our heads and ask God to help us. Dear God, thank you that you continue to speak. Thank you that your Spirit speaks to us today through the words of the Bible. And so we pray, whether we're new to Christian things and find it all rather weird and difficult, or whether we've been committed to Jesus for many decades, we pray that you'd help us to listen, help us to concentrate, to understand what these words mean, and help us to recognize how to respond. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? We're facing big issues in London at the moment. Here in London, we're voting on the 5th of May for a new mayor. An increasingly powerful position, isn't it? Presumably, we're choosing between Sadiq Khan and Zach Goldsmith. Although I thought the Green Party video with children acting as the politicians is an absolutely priceless entertainment, if you haven't seen the Green Party one. So even just for fun, do look at that. And then, of course, on the 27th of June, we're voting in a national referendum on whether to stay in the European Union. These are really big decisions, and we're involved in them. Now, it's not the role of a church leader like me to tell you what to vote. It is my job to tell you what the Bible says that might bear upon your decisions. And there's a big distinction between those two things, and we want to keep those things separate. So, for example, the Bible would encourage you to pray for wisdom from God, primarily, of course, from the wisdom of the Bible, for in Christ is all the treasures of wisdom. Then prioritize freedom to preach the gospel. So do listen to evangelical Christian opinion. You can go online to Christian Institute, somewhere like that, and listen to the arguments there. And then consider the general welfare of the country, especially the poor and the vulnerable, by listening to all sides of the debate. And then, as we shall see in verse 5, vote. If you're entitled to vote, please vote and vote according to your conscience. That is, I don't tell you what to vote. You decide. If you're a Christian here, you have the Spirit of God, you have the Word of God, you're able to decide. So listen to the arguments and then do turn up and vote according to your conscience. But what about beyond June? How are we to respond to government policy, especially if it threatens the welfare of our country? And what about policies that may damage our freedom to practice our faith in Jesus? For example, if the government pursues its current proposal under counter-extremism measures to require the registration and inspection by Ofsted of all children and youth work, including Sunday school, of more than 6 hours out of school in a week, to ensure that British values are being taught. And what if they then threaten to close our Kids in the Warehouse children's work because we teach what the Bible says, which is, for example, where Jesus says that marriage is between a man and a woman? What do we do then? Should we just obey the law? That is, either close down or change what we teach? Should we protest? Should we resort to terrorism? Seems to work. Or shall we carry on secretly? Paul writes in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there. But meanwhile, we're also citizens of the UK, living in London. So what is a Christian attitude to governing authorities? These are important issues that bear upon our lives every day. Let me remind you of Paul's context, both in the book of Romans and in the Roman Empire. Paul is continuing here in this passage his final section of his letter, written to the Roman Christians, about how to worship God, chapters 12 to 16, in response to the mercy of God described in chapters 1 to 11. So we need to bear in mind how this section begins. Remember chapter 12, verse 1? You might look at it if you like. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual or literally logical act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, living sacrificially in worship of God, chapters 12 to 16, is logically motivated by a personal experience of the mercy of God described in chapters 1 to 11. So as he turns from relationships in churches in chapter 12 to relationships in communities in chapter 13, the motivation will always be the mercy of God. Of course, if we haven't had a personal experience of the mercy of God described in chapters 1 to 11, we're probably not going to want to live like chapters 12 to 16 in sacrificial worship of God. In fact, if you find yourself in your heart rebelling against the idea of living your life wholly in the worship of God sacrificially, or if perhaps your spouse or someone in your family doesn't seem to find it very attractive, it's probably because we've not yet had the personal experience of the mercy of God described in chapters 1 to 11. Because it's the mercy of God in 1 to 11 that motivates a life of worship in chapters 12 to 16. You get that? Now, Paul has explained the mercy of God in chapters 1 to 11 in a simple idea. We use it all the time here at church. It's the SWAP. Four-letter word, simple thing. I repeat it all the time. The reason I go on and on about this every week is because I want you to be able to remember it so you can explain it to your friends at work and to other members of your family and discuss it. It's very simple. A swap has taken place. So do you remember how it goes? Great God shrank himself down to become an ordinary bloke called Jesus, walking around in the first century, so that he could swap places with ordinary people like you and me. That's why he had to be ordinary. I know it sounds bizarre, even blasphemous to Muslims, but he had to do that so that he could swap places with us. And there on the cross, he was treated like he was us, punished for our sin, so that we can be treated like him and accepted in heaven as sons of God. How brilliant is that? He loves us so passionately that he came to swap places with us on the cross. Finding new illustrations, I found that one of the plaques on the memorial to heroic self-sacrifice, which is in Postman Park by St. Paul's. If you work in the city or whatever, you might know that. People go for lunch there quite a lot. There's a memorial to heroic self-sacrifice there, and there are lots of stories there. One of them is of a policeman called George Fennell, who lost his life 100 years ago now, returning repeatedly into the flames that engulfed the Elephant and Castle pub in Hackney, and despite terrible burns, went back and forth into to the burning pub to save the landlady and then two other women who were trapped inside. Do you see? He swapped places with them. He went into the flames so that they could come out of the flames. He went into the flames to die so that they could come out of the flames and live. And however cynical they were about policemen before the fire, after it, they could never say thank you enough. And of course, that's what those of us who are Christians here feel about Jesus. However cynical we were about him before we discovered what he's done, now we realize what he's done. He went into the flames of our hell on the cross so that we can come out of the flames and never go there. He went in and died so that we could come out and live forever with God. And that's why we love him. And that's why we want to live for him sacrificially, because he sacrificially lived and died for us. Now that means that mercy motivates everything, and indeed it motivates a life of sacrificial worship. We can respond to his sacrificial mercy in sacrificial worship by being transformed in our minds, including, says Paul in this passage, our attitude to governing authorities. Now for some of us, that means starting to care politically where once we couldn't be bothered. So actually becoming a Christian, you start taking your privileges as a citizen seriously. For other people, it might mean changing the things that we care about, so they're more the things that God cares about in his word, like freedom to preach Christ and to protect the weak, more than just avoiding wealth taxes. For other people, it means ensuring that politics doesn't displace our evangelism, that politics doesn't engulf our entire life. For the only policy that can save anybody in eternity is the gospel of God through evangelism. Now, Paul summarizes here our attitude to governing authorities of all kinds, parliaments, councils, police, even traffic wardens, who are simply enforcing the law of the land in verse 1. It's pretty bold. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. It's pretty simple. Submit. And before you start getting self-righteous about that, look what it says. I mean, Paul is writing during the reign of Emperor Nero, one of the most sadistic tyrants the world has known. In the Roman Empire, where he was constantly being arrested and beaten and flogged and imprisoned. And yet he says the general principle for everyone everywhere always is to submit. As Jesus did. Do you remember when Jesus was arrested? He submitted himself to the trial of the Sanhedrin, even though it was a thoroughly corrupt and unjust trial. He surrendered to it. As also did Paul. Now, all our human relationships in the Bible assume, because it's this way in God, all human relationships the Bible describes, that some will lovingly lead and others will lovingly submit, without ever implying any superiority or inferiority in anybody. It's modeled, our human relationships are modeled upon God himself. Three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are all equally God. And yet the Spirit and the Son gladly submit to the Father, who gladly and lovingly leads the Son and the Spirit. And so in the Christian understanding of relationships, we're not always in an arm wrestle trying to work out who's going to be in charge. But the Bible tells us who will have roles of leadership, and the rest of us will have roles of submission. And in both cases, like Jesus, we do so lovingly. And there are three reasons why we should submit to the governing authorities. The first is the longest. It's verses 1 and 2. Simply this. Submit because it's right. Governments are appointed by God's will. So look what he says in verse 1. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Paul's understanding of God's sovereign governance of all things and the gospel that Jesus is enthroned as Lord means that the outcome of all elections, the birth of successive generations of a dynastic royalty, the overthrow by a military junta, the outcome of a civil war, they're all determined by God. And so as the political parties and the nations of the world fight and argue and do battle and shed blood, nevertheless, the outcome is steered by God. It's the repeated central statement of Daniel, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Do you remember right at the heart of the structure in chapters 4 and 5, a repeated phrase, "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Or the New Testament version of the same statement is, "Jesus is Lord." It's actually the gospel. Jesus is in charge of this country. And that both empowers Daniel to challenge the king, because the Most High is sovereign, but it also empowers him to rise to high office and work for the king, because the Most High has put the emperor in place. And indeed, through Daniel's witness to Nebuchadnezzar, if you follow it, Nebuchadnezzar actually comes to a saving faith in the Lord. It's extraordinary. The emperor of Babylon becomes a believer. And so we should, as a general rule, submit to the governing authorities appointed over us. And indeed, as 1 Timothy 2 says, where Paul writes, that we should pray for the government so that there is stability for the gospel work of the God who wants all to be saved. So we pray for the prime minister, not because we're desperate to be some kind of establishment church, but because we want there to be stability in this country so that we can proclaim Christ for the good of everybody. It also means that the cruelty of a President Mugabe or Assad is allowed by God, but only as part of God's judgment upon mankind that we've brought upon ourselves in rebelling against him. And be assured, they will be justly and most severely punished in hell forever for what they have done to their people. But the Bible does have qualifications to this submission. Four boundaries that I can find in the Bible, within which we're to submit, but beyond which we don't. The first is immorality. You may remember in Exodus, the Hebrew midwives were commanded by the Pharaoh to kill the baby boys, and they simply refused and didn't, because it was morally wrong, in the same way that Christians today cannot collude with abortion, because it's just morally wrong. The second boundary is idolatry. Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, your shack, my shack, and a bungalow? In the book of Daniel, they refused to bow down in worship of Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue, and then later Daniel refused to pray to King Darius, because to do so would be to treat somebody as God who isn't God. In the same way that Christians in London today can't participate in multi-faith worship. I mean, you can attend and sit at the back, but you can't take part in multi-faith worship any more than you can take communion when people think that the bread and wine is turning into the body and blood of Jesus. It's blasphemous to do that. The third boundary is the abuse of power. Nathan the prophet confronted David's abuse of power. If you know the story in the Old Testament, King David of Israel abused his power by basically just taking the beautiful woman Bathsheba as another wife and then having her husband Uriah killed in battle. And Nathan the prophet confronted him and he repented. And he was punished, but he repented and turned from his sin. And similarly, John the Baptist, if you remember, challenged King Herod, saying, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife," but he was beheaded. And you read of that in Mark 6. In the same way that the confessing church in Germany in the 1930s challenged the National Socialism of Adolf Hitler, and in particular in their great Barman Declaration of 1934, they clarify that the church is not to be directed by the state. Churches are not to be ruled by the state. We're not to be told by the government what to teach in our churches. Rather, it's the other way around, that churches must challenge and be the prophetic voice of God with the word of God to the state, politely and graciously, but to speak to the state about what God says in his word, and not the other way around. And of course, now we celebrate their courage. But at the time, who knew how terrible it was going to become? And at the time, many of the evangelical churches of Germany dismissed the confessing churches as radical and extreme. How dare they challenge the rule of the state? You know, we look back now and think it was obvious. It was not obvious at the time. And of course, Bonhoeffer, who was one of the leaders in the confessing church, eventually concluded it was morally imperative to fight against Nazism and therefore was part of an assassination plot and was executed by Hitler. And of course, now we see that that was great courage. But at the time, of course, it was regarded as radical. And so we must graciously hold our government accountable to what the Bible says. So it's a good thing to write, and I know some of you do, and I want to encourage you to write graciously, politely, be accurate, be fair, don't be rude, but to tell our MPs, our own MP and the government, what the Bible says about how we should govern the country, how they should govern the country, sorry. And just for a moment. And then fourthly, the fourth boundary is evangelism. That is that the apostles would not obey the Sanhedrin council's command in Acts chapter 3 in the Bible to stop evangelizing the city. They just said, sorry, we can't obey that one. Just as we can reasonably obey our employer's request to keep our evangelism at work to our coffee lunch or lunch breaks, we can keep our street evangelism to being about the gospel without being unnecessarily offensive. But we can't promise to stop talking about Jesus. We can't do that. And indeed, that's what the law of freedom of speech and of religion in any free country is supposed to protect. And we have to protest and to contend for that right, for those who have a faith to graciously, politely, and inoffensively explain it in public. You'll know that at Revive this year, I hope you're able to go to Revive, that at Revive Extra, Don Carson, great scholar, is explaining something about how this ideology of tolerance is becoming more and more intolerant. And that more and more this whole way of thinking that you're supposed to tolerate what everybody thinks means that no one's allowed to actually express their opinions anymore. So more of that at Revive. So Paul is certainly not suggesting that all governments are good governments, or that they're the best available government, or that they are all governments please God. They clearly don't. Nor is he saying that our submission is entirely unqualified. So the regimes of Kim Jong-un, the supreme leader of North Korea, who steamrolls Christian pastors, or of the Iraq, where mutilations by ISIL Muslim extremists make the Taliban seem civilized, or of President Afewerki in Eritrea, who brutally persecutes the Christian half of his population by imprisoning thousands, many who are locked up in metal containers in the desert to die in horrific heat. These are our brothers and sisters. And men like that will face the extreme wrath of God. And if they will not repent, then the sooner they meet him, the better. But we live in a benign parliamentary democracy with a wonderful heritage in social justice. We are given the right to protest and to strike as the junior doctors are doing, or to pursue legal redress as the Hillsborough families have done, or to critique the government when it proposes to reduce disability benefit as Christian backbenchers recently did. And beyond such rights granted to us, British authorities should be able to rely upon our submission. Yes, intelligently qualified, but nevertheless submission. Not because we're middle class, not because we benefit from the establishment, but because we're Christians who are submitted to a God who appoints authorities. As Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, as Paul was in his many trials, quoting from Exodus, "Don't speak evil about the ruler of your people, recognizing that authorities are appointed by God. So within those limits, we're to submit ourselves to the authority of the land and to all authorities that are over us. So firstly, submit because it's right. Governments are appointed by God's will. Secondly, submit because it's wise. More briefly, it's wise. Governments are empowered to punish evil. So look with me at verse 3. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and he'll commend you. For he's God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. I love this, because just in a few lines, we were looking at this in Bible study with the MPs recently. Just in a few lines, Paul tells governments what to do. It's wonderful. Three principles. Firstly, they should be deterring wrongdoers. It is right for governments, in their widely varying forms, to impose penalties. Ultimately, in Paul's day, it was the sword of execution, and that is in order to frighten or deter criminals. And it is arguable that much of our legislation and the penalties imposed at the moment don't frighten anybody. I mean, there's a debate to be had about that. But notice that there is no idealistic commune without legal restraint here. There's no idea that because you become a Christian, you're supposed to believe that, you know, we're all going to turn into some one big, happy-clappy communist commune. Do you know what I mean? We're all going to sort of love each other and we just need to sort of stop hating and fighting. Because actually we understand that our human natures are selfish and it can become violent. And that left unregulated, we don't revert to the Garden of Eden. We turn into the kind of lawless chaos of many African countries where gang lords rule and exploit the weak and the vulnerable and especially the children, and they suffer and die in large numbers. In other words, we want governments to impose penalties and to punish wrongdoers. That's right. That's what a government is for, so that those who are properly appointed to the task do it, rather than just letting local gang lords do it instead. Secondly, they should protect those who are doing good. He says that doing what is right should mean freedom from fear. And the role of governments and their police officers who are enforcing their laws is to protect law-abiding citizens, which in general they absolutely do in this nation. And we are so privileged and blessed to live in a nation where we don't walk the streets in fear of being wrongfully arrested or wrongfully imprisoned. And as so often, the things you don't even notice are the things we should be most grateful for. And since we have some police officers who come to our church each Sunday, it's worth saying so publicly how grateful we are to the police, who in general, with some exceptions, as in every organisation, faithfully enforce the law. I've got a little bit of a campaign at the moment, just for fun. I keep walking up to police officers and saying thank you for all that you do. It's a very interesting exercise. I've been doing it for a while now, and almost uniformly they say, nobody ever normally says that. So I don't know whether you want to join that. It's such a nice thing to do, just to walk up to the police officers who aren't doing anything. Excuse me, I wonder if I could just say something. And they say, yes, certainly. And so I'd like to say thank you to you for all that you do. I tell you, their chins hit the ground because nobody ever says that. Walked into the cafe over the road and did that. And honestly, the entire cafe just stopped and all these police officers sitting around. I said, I just want to say one thing. I said, thank you so much for all that you do. I really appreciate it. And it was complete stunned silence. I said, I don't suppose many people say that. I said, no, never. So I said, well, anyway, just thank you. I just wanted to say that. I walked out. So anyway, just to be... do pray for Christians in the police. I went to spoke at a police event before Christmas and just met a Christian police officer at the Wimbledon station here asking for help and support. Let's pray for them, especially for Christians in the police, some of whom are here. Thirdly, we're told that government and authorities are servants of God. Governments and their officers, whether believers or not, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not, are serving God's purposes in providing the law and order that God wants us to have in order for our human society to flourish. There have been different understandings in Christian history of how church and state relate to each other, to grossly simplify, there's the idea that the church controls the state. That's called theocracy, like Calvin's Geneva, a long time ago now. There's the opposite, where the state controls the church. It's actually called Erastianism, but that's what Hitler tried to do. Then there's where the state favours the church. That's Constantinianism, after the Holy Roman Empire, when Constantine favoured the church. There is, of course, persecution, where the state persecutes the church. That's widespread in the world at the moment, for example, in North Korea. And then perhaps the one that best fits this passage, which is respectful partnership, where church and state recognise and respect each other's distinctive roles. We don't want the church to run the country. We wouldn't do it very well. We do want to leave it to those who are best gifted and experienced to run it well, whatever faith background they come from, but we do want them to support the preaching of the gospel and the welfare of the citizens. And so do pray for gifted believers to enter politics, and who knows, like Wilberforce, like Daniel before him, to rise to influence, to bring the morals and especially the liberating hope of the gospel to bear upon this nation. For quite frankly, if only we could teach the gospel openly in schools, we could take billions of pounds off the NHS bill. Thirdly and lastly, submit because it's responsible. Governments need our support. This is verses 5 to 7. Let's look at verse 5. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. So Paul is drawing his conclusions. We're to submit to the governing authorities, not reluctantly out of fear, but positively within the bounds of biblical conscience. So if the government proposes to do something that our consciences cannot accept, because we are certain that it's contrary to God's law, for example, sending Ofsted inspectors in to start ensuring that our Sunday schools are teaching the government's ideology of British values, we will not accept that. We should not accept that. We will accept whatever penalty comes under the law for resisting it. You see, if you don't start, if you never make a start, then you wonder how a country gets to the place where Germany did do in the 1930s. So if you don't stop state interventionism, where ideology is being imposed, then eventually at some point you wonder, how did we get here? The answer is because nobody said anything. Nobody did anything. Nobody ever said, stop, we can't go any further. This is to go too far. To impose an ideology on churches is a state control that we could rightly have thought was wildly beyond a nation like this. Let's pray and hope we don't go there. And therefore, as far as we can, we submit to and support the government with our taxes. They need our taxes. They need our support to govern well. And Paul is clearly referring to Jesus' words in Matthew 22. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. What a brilliant statement that is. What? I mean, he was under... Do you know the story back in Matthew? You remember? Do you remember the religious leaders come to challenge him? They try to really trap him by asking him this question. So then, Jesus, should we pay the Roman tax or not? Now, that is brilliant, because if he says no, then he could be arrested by the Roman soldiers immediately. But if he says yes, then the crowds are going to say, what are you saying? We've been conquered, invaded, we're occupied by the Roman Empire, and you're saying we just fit in. What was he supposed to say? Do you remember what he did? Brilliantly. He said, can you give me a denarius coin? Because on a denarius coin is imprinted the image of the emperor. Actually, he's had on it, Emperor Augustus, son of God, on it. That coin was the tax. And so he brilliantly says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay your tax to the authority instituted by God. But he says, but to God what is God's. And I think he's being clever, because he knows that the image of Caesar is on the coin, but the image of God is in all of us. In other words, pay your money in tax, but give yourself to God. Even if he's not going that far, he is certainly saying, remember that your tax for the government is not the worship you owe to God. God is the supreme King of Kings. It was a very dangerous moment, brilliantly managed by Jesus. Now, of course, the most wonderful example of somebody who gets the distinction between the role of government and the supreme role of God is Her Majesty the Queen, Elizabeth II. Incidentally, we use titles and show respect, again, not because we're middle class and do that kind of thing, but out of respect for the fact that people are appointed to their positions by the living God. And so we show people all the appropriate respect that they deserve. Sorry, that God has given them. And Her Majesty the Queen has, of course, in a restrained and gentle way, expressed her faith on repeated occasions. Most famously, of course, in her Christmas addresses, she often refers to her personal faith. And here at this church, we do want to celebrate her reign. We have been blessed by her reign. I know she's not got a great deal of constitutional political power, but she has had enormous influence and an enormous restraining influence for good upon this nation and indeed on the Commonwealth. But she knows that she is a sinner saved by grace. And there's a wonderful book been produced called The Servant Queen and the King She Serves. And we're going to make multiple copies of this available because there'll be a church service set apart in June on the weekend when we're all celebrating her birthday, when we will thank God for her and speak about her reign. And it's a wonderful opportunity to invite people from the community to come along because I think that's a weekend when people may well be willing to come to church and celebrate her reign. She'll be 90. And I tell you, when she's gone, we're going to miss her. We're going to miss her example, which at the moment does stand to defend all that we stand for. Let me read you two things that she said by way of example. In 2002, she said, "I know just how much I rely on my faith to guide me through the good times and the bad. Each day is a new beginning. I know that the only way to live my life is to try to do what is right, to take the long view, to give of my best in all that the day brings, and to put my trust in God. I draw strength from the message of hope in the Christian gospel." And then she says elsewhere, "Forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian faith." This is 2011. "Forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It can heal broken families. It can restore friendships. And it can reconcile divided communities. It is in forgiveness that we feel the power of God's love." Isn't that wonderful? So brief but clear statements of her own personal faith and a wonderful opportunity to invite people to church. What she's demonstrating is she understands that, yes, she has authority, we're to respect her, but she serves the ultimate authority, who is God. And we would be wise to do the same. Pay taxes to the government, respect the government, submit to the authorities, but give your life and your worship to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for our Queen, for our Prime Minister and government, and for the parliamentary system, and for all who serve to sustain a good government of this country. We pray, Lord, that you would help us within the qualifications of your word to submit to all authorities because it's right, because they're appointed by you, because it's wise, and they are empowered to punish what is wrong, but to protect what is good, and because it's responsible. We should support our governments. We pray that we will wholeheartedly and gladly as part of our worship of you. And we pray, Lord, that like Her Majesty, we'd get the balance right, that we'd recognize that human authorities are only human, appointed by you. Help us to submit to them, to pay our taxes, but to give our lives to you. And we pray, Lord, that our submission to government authorities would be a very distinctive part of our worship of the living God. We ask it in your name and for your glory alone. Amen.